Lord. Again, for this opportunity to be here with brothers and sisters, Lord. Father, may it be the only thing that's important to us this evening is how you feel about what you see here. When you look down right now, Lord, as you gather in our midst, Lord, are you pleased, Father, with the thoughts and intents of our hearts? Lord, we're reading, we're studying about a people that had all the advantages that you give us this evening. They had the truth. They had your mercy, Lord. And they didn't appeal to it. They didn't respond in light of it. Lord, we're so thankful that your desire is that all should come to repentance. And though it may be a hard thing, Lord, to see people who didn't, it's also a very instructive thing, and Father, it helps us to understand the world that we live in. Lord, may our heart be as yours, desiring that all should come to repentance, but may we also respond to your wisdom, Lord, knowing that each and every one of us is responsible for the decisions that we make, that all of us not only will stand before you in that day of judgment, but we're before you right now, Lord. For whatever missed opportunities the people had that we study tonight, Lord. By your help, for your glory, Lord, may it not be that we miss a single one this evening. Be pleased to open every mind here of all ages, Father. Speak to us by your Spirit, Lord. Draw us close to you. We're depending entirely upon you, Lord, desiring to be the people that you'd have us be. May you cause it to come to pass for your glory, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospels, when Jesus said, "Do not fear, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Why did he say, "little flock"? Maybe there weren't many of them, but certainly the Lord knew that passage would be read by all those who would come after. And what are we then to do with that statement, little flock? Well, just a small question, but one of the things, Lord willing, that we'll see in the book of Amos. Remembering that as we study the New Testament, that the Lord said of specifically the Old Testament, that it was able to make us wise for salvation. He wrote that through Paul to Timothy when he said in the letter that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the scriptures, and of course, just the Old Testament. And we're told quite clearly that these things are written for our instruction, but also our admonition, warning, be careful. And certainly that's one thing that I take out from our study in Amos, as many of the Old Testament prophets. And as we looked at last week, it reaches beyond and gives us the hope that cannot be diminished, for the Lord's will come to pass. But between now and then, well, this book, as others, is going to be representative, ripe with lessons that we can apply. And what I want to do is jump right in here and look at some of these things as we go through this thing line by line, verse by verse. But to just quickly remind you before we do of the historical time period of which it was written. And it was written primarily as a message to the northern kingdom. Remember that. This book was written primarily to Israel. That'll be important for the first two chapters as we look at those and beyond. Because it's talking, well, two also, but about mainly other nations. It was a message to Israel and then to the southern kingdom, Judah, God's people. But it was written in a time of the rule of King Jeroboam II. We call him the second. I don't know if he called himself the second. But one thing that was unique about his rule is he reigned for a long time in the northern kingdom. And the reason that was unique was because there wasn't a God-honoring king in the northern kingdom. They all worshiped different gods. And it was a time when God prospered them. They actually expanded their territories, their land, their material goods and wealth. So that would have been an unusual thing. Why were they being prospered in a time when they weren't acknowledging God? The answer is it ultimately worked together to serve God's purposes. But what I want to bring out tonight is try and imagine their mindset. They were on an up cycle. Things were going well in their small fragment of time within which they lived and within which the time that Amos prophesied. Although there were old prophecies that told and warned, forewarned, begged, pleaded with them and said, when you go away, things will happen. If they would have responded to God's word, they would have known they were living on the edge. But the Lord fashions a unique message in the book of Amos to them and to us in some conceptual ways this evening. So let's go ahead and jump in here. The book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the 8 days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake, which we covered last week. And he said, now we're getting right into the message here, God's word through Amos to his people. The Lord roars from Zion. And as we looked at earlier, this was a thing to be taken seriously the same way as when a lion would roar, it would cause concern. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers. Roaring bad things. The pastures of the shepherds are mourning and Carmel is withering. This is a serious image that God means to portray. Take close attention, Israel. Well, that's interesting because the Lord starts speaking to, if they heeded this, but certainly about other nations. Six specifically before he gets to Judah and then Israel. And we read in here in verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, sin, transgressions actually technically is when you know to do good, where you know what the line is and you willfully step over it. It's technically different from a sin where you fall short of the standard. It's a willful breaking of the rules. And the Lord says, for three transgressions of Damascus, the capital city of Syria. You can look these things up. The Bible doesn't make a lot of them in this message, so nor will I. We'll follow pretty strictly to what Scripture says, because I believe the Lord is making another point. For three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now we're going to see some consistent things in these messages to the nations. Punishment is going to be the theme, but also the Lord will use what scholars and literary stylists will call a formula. For three transgressions and for four. Some people would say, you know, it's just a way of saying for complete, because 3 plus 4 is 7, the number of completeness. For complete amount of transgressions, the Lord is going to punish people. I think the Lord might be wanting to point something else out here as well, because he does specifically say, you know, for 7, for full-on amount of transgressions here, I will punish Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with the implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, the dynasty, the leadership of Damascus, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Now, wait a minute. The Lord is already talking about what he's going to do. He said for three transgressions and for four, he only lists one. For 7 transgressions, I will not turn away their punishment. And then he lists one thing they did, and believe me, it's plenty bad. It obviously speaks of cruelty. Threshing, whether it was accomplished with a sledge, and he talks about an iron implement. Threshing was an implement driven or dragged over grain that would mechanically separate it from its stems and from its hulls so they could harvest, process just the grain. But the Lord is using that imagery to say it's like this iron implement was dragged over the people, which would only do damage. But nonetheless, he only mentions one. I think if people would have been paying attention in Israel, they thought, well, that's kind of funny. God says for three transgressions and for four, but he mentions one thing that they did. They threshed Gilead. That was the land to the east of the Jordan River where the 2.5 tribes of Israel settled because they saw that the land was good for pasture. And Damascus, Syria, was always an enemy of Israel, and they did some horrendous things to the people, and apparently specifically in Gilead. And the Lord takes notice of what people do to his people, as we talked a little bit about Sunday. And the Lord says, I will send fire. That's going to be a common element in verse 4, into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus. Walled cities, their most vulnerable area of defense would be the gate. So they fortified them. They built channels because they knew it would be easier to come through a door than through a built-up wall. So they made defensive positions, and one of which was a massive bar that closed the gate. You'd want a strong bar just like a deadbolt. So the symbolism is, if that bar is broken, Damascus would be defenseless before the Lord. And that's what the Lord says. And cut off or kill the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, these were areas where Syria had progressed because God allowed it. And God's basically saying, I'm going to undo all of that stuff that I allowed. And he says, because, well, they threshed, they did damage to God's people in Gilead. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. Same thing, for seven transgressions, the Lord says, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them to Edom. And he only lists again one. The Lord says, essentially, for seven transgressions I will not turn away. I will punish these people. And then the Lord says, there's just one. I'm going to punish them for one. Now I'm thinking at this point, Israel's probably going, right on. The Lord is punishing our enemies. And this is the way it starts out. And the Lord, of course, intended it this way. Now, in the case of Gaza, they were not obeying God's basic ordinance on the treatment of human beings. They took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Slavery is what's in view. And the Lord says, but in verse 7, I will send fire upon the wall of Gaza, also its defenses, which shall devour its palaces, its leadership. I will cut off or kill the inhabitant from Ashdod and from the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. And again, Israel must be thinking, whoo, the Lord is reaching out against his people. Verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, Tyre was the city to the west on the coast, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they've delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. And again, he only says, you know, for seven things that they did wrong, I will punish them. And then he says, I'm just going to mention one. And he said, I will punish them for this. They delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, again, the same sort of transgression, and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, human rights violations. These people were not in covenant with God. They were not under the law. But all people know and have an awareness of God, and with that comes an understanding that he is, and God is the just judge. He says, I'm going to judge them for these things. Verse 10, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces, its defenses, its ruling authority. God's basically same sort of thing, taking them out. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, seven sins, God says, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. Now Edom, as we know, the descendants of Esau and perpetually at war with Israel, and God says, that ought not be. And because they did it anyway, the Lord says, I'm going to punish them. Because he pursued his brother, Israel, with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. Think back to Sunday, that time period and the way that we handle righteous anger. Edom never did master the anger, but gave into it. And God says, I'm going to punish them for this one transgression. When he said, for seven transgressions, I would not turn away their punishment. But since these people did one thing with the others, the Lord says, I will punish them. Verse 12, I will send fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. These were both a city and a stronghold to the north and south. positions of prominence and power, important strategically and economically. The Lord says, I'm taking them out. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. The Ammonites, the descendants of Lot and his daughters from the incestuous relationship. For three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, seven transgressions, I will not turn away its punishment. If these people do seven transgressions, I will surely punish them, the Lord says. And then he mentions one. Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. So brutal were these people in their military conquest. And please understand this, because Israel did some brutal things at God's direction. But the difference is, these people didn't do it as God's righteous judgment. They did it to increase their land. Greedy covetousness, that's what the Lord says here, that they might enlarge their territory. So hungry for land were they that they had no regard for defenseless women and unborn children. And God says, for this one, I will certainly punish them. Verse 14, I will kindle a fire in the wall, the defenses of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces, its ruling authority, the kingdoms coming down, amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So again, we get the sense of Israel as God is speaking what he's certainly going to do for just one. And these are pretty serious sins, but just one sin. When God says, if they did transgress seven times, I surely would punish them. And the Lord says, since they sinned one time, I'm punishing them. And not just punishing them, I'm taking them out completely. I'm stripping their defenses. I'm taking out their governments. And Israel must at this point be going, yes, the promises. Chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. Here's the other half. We talked about the Ammonites. Here come the Moabites. I will not turn away its punishments. For seven things, the Lord says, I would certainly punish these people. Because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. They did this. What's that all about? Well, it was just a common thing to give someone a decent burial. Enemy or not, it was understood. It was a sign of respect that all people were made in the image of God. And to do this thing, make a fire so hot that it would carbonize the bones. They would literally become like chalk. They would not be able to have the bones and bury them. So what's the big deal? Well, in the culture at the time, the people wanted to gather the bones of their ancestors to, as it was often said, and they gathered together the bones to bury with the ancestors or with the fathers. It was a sign of respect to the basic dignity of a human being. And for the Moabites, they said, no, we will not even acknowledge people as people. And that's quite common in our culture, unfortunately, this day, that people, and it has been throughout history. And God is not happy with it, and he never has been happy. Verse 2, he says, I will send a fire upon Moab, and shall devour the palaces of Kerioth, one of the cities. Moab shall die with tumult, great distress, with shouting and trumpet sound. I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. Its government, gone. Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and that's where it could have possibly and likely changed. Up to this point, six cities, representative of six areas or nations, judged by the Lord for one transgression. And they all knew that there were promises that the Lord was going to eventually give the kingdom to Israel. And no doubt I would have been thinking, it would be likely, knowing human nature, that in this culture, as they saw their territory increased, in spite of their wickedness, they would have been so oblivious, it would have been quite possible that they would have been thinking, the Lord is taking vengeance against our enemies, and now is the time. But then, Judah is mentioned. Judah, the Jewish people, although the nation is split, now this would be getting close to home. Wait a minute. We understand God taking judgment upon the enemies, but now God's servant Amos is talking about Judah. Judah? Well, Benjamites, Jews, they're our kin. What's happening here, Lord? Verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord, one, and have not kept his commandments, two, their lies led them astray, lies which their fathers followed, but I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that's the city where God told Solomon that he would not take his gaze off it. That's where the temple was. That's where God's dwelling place was. As long as the people humbled themselves, acknowledged their sin, acknowledged him as God, didn't turn away. But now, Israel should be getting a little hot under the collar. Wait a minute. He was going to take out the non-believers, if you'll allow me to make that connection, not the people of God, for one transgression, and now the chosen or covenanted people? Well, God's going to judge them too. And God noticed that there was a couple things. He just noticed the one sin, basic human rights things, dignity with which even an animal should treat another animal, and the people weren't doing it. But now, it seems as though there's a higher level of accountability for the people who certainly should have known better. I would be thinking, if I was an Israelite at that time, this would be a good place to stop, Amos. Might know what's coming next. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Oh no, that's us. And if you make careful distinctions here, you will see that the Lord doesn't mention one sin of Israel or even a couple sins, but the Lord picks out seven things that he has an issue with. Why was he talking about the other people? Well, they had sinned. They were doing wrong in his sight, and God is a just judge. No one will not come under judgment. And now, well, Israel, to whom this was written, not one thing, literally, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, seven things the Lord's going to speak to them about. Item number one, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They're selling people. They're dishonoring the basic value of a human life. God says, won't be having that in my people. Item number one. Item 2, verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth, which is a reference of what everything or stuff is made out of. It's all dust. God just made it dust differently. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. They're merchandising poor people to get what little they do have. Interesting how the Old Testament is just so consistent with the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament when he, well, rebukes the people for devouring widows' houses. And actually, that was the Pharisees, wasn't it? For a pretense, they make long prayers and they devour a widow's house. They're after what little the widow has. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament. And the Lord holds Israel accountable for it. The third thing of the seven, they pervert the ways of the humble. Humility is the path to God. When you humble yourself, God will raise you up. And for these people who were prepared to seek God, they were leading them astray. It would be just like taking a little one and causing them to stumble. And we remember what Jesus says about that and the millstone and the depths of the ocean. Item number four, a man and his father go into the same girl. Oh, all kinds of Levitical laws about that. Human decency, sexual norms established by God. We'll see some more of this, talk about it in depth in our study in Ephesians. But God says, no. That's the fourth thing. Item number five, to defile my holy name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God was so concerned about that one, he wrote it in rock and didn't change. And he holds them accountable. The sixth one, they lie down by every altar on clothes. taken in pledge. You're not supposed to take a garment, according to the law, if it's the only thing that someone has. And then they're, worst of all, they're doing what God says not to, and they're doing it by an altar where they worship a false god. And God says that's obviously transgression. The seventh one, they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their god. Several different references there, but ultimately it comes down to a blaspheming of the name of the Lord in the holiest place that there could be, the temple, which was to represent the manifest presence. Seven things. And then the Lord says in verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. God says, seven things I'm holding you, my people, accountable for. And now the Lord is going to recount his goodness. He not only gave them the knowledge, he gave them the benefit of seeing his goodness as he brings this list of charges before them. The Lord says, speaking through Amos to the Israelites, verse 9, yet it was I, God, who destroyed the Amorite before them. When he led them into the promised land, the Lord defended them. He dispossessed the people before the Israelites. I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Israel couldn't have displaced this people, but God defended him. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Verse 10. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. We remember the story of deliverance from the power of the world, Pharaoh in Egypt. God says, I brought you out of this. You're thinking a little gratitude might be in order for this people for what God had done for them. And I led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Verse 11, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Nazirite, that special relationship of the Lord. See, Samson was a Nazirite, although he went south. John the Baptist was a Nazirite. These people were consecrated, dedicated to the Lord from birth. Or you could take a vow and become a Nazirite. You could totally take your whole life and give it over to God, not as a got to, but a get to. God says, some of these people, Nazirites, special, set apart for God. God's people plus, if you will. Very special to the Lord. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Says the Lord, and of course it is. We can find it in the scriptures today. But, verse 12, you gave the Nazirites wine to drink. God said, for a Nazirite must not drink wine. So what did they do? Knowing God's law, they corrupted God's chosen people and the Nazirites, commanded the prophet saying, do not prophesy. And we'll see that especially in Jeremiah. We don't want to hear what you have to say. And we've already seen it in our study of the Kings. God said, I delivered you. I defended you. I gave you promoted or exalted positions. I gave you people who would speak clearly. How cool would that be to have someone who God says, this person, when he speaks in my authority, will be my voice speaking through him. Anything that's not in Scripture specifically that you could go to him for. Well, we do have the Holy Spirit. Don't let me try and sell you that we have a second-class relationship. But it was a unique thing. And they said, don't want to hear it. You don't talk. And when they said that, they're saying, God, don't really care what you have to say. So the Lord is bringing this up before them. Do not prophesy. Verse 13. The Lord says, behold, I am weighed down by you, burdened, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down at harvest time when they'd load the sheaves onto the cart. And it was burdened under the weight. The Lord says, you people are oppressing me. Verse 14. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. Now there's something interesting here. We talked about the laws of reciprocity. The Lord in these next few verses will demonstrate what often happens. When a people go astray, the Lord, who ultimately wants to correct people, which is what happens before ultimate punishment, the Lord will hit people where they're strongest. In these judgments against these cities, well, they trusted in their government. They trusted in their defenses. Where did God hit them, take them out? He took that away from the people. And here in this series of verses, behold, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Verse 14, therefore flight shall perish from the swift. I trusted in my ability to get away. The Lord says, that's not going to happen. You're not going to be able to trust in that. The strong shall not strengthen his power, his might, whether it's militarily or economically or even physically. You're not going to be able to trust in that. Nor shall the mighty deliver himself. Verse 15, he shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. There will be no deliverance from God when he brings these things upon man. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Pretty humbling experience. How many people ever had a dream that they went to school naked when they were a kid? And you were just so thankful it was only a dream. I don't know why it happens, but I can tell you it's a humbling thing. The mightiest man shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, and against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, which was also a mixed multitude, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Make no mistake, he punished the other nations for the basics for what they should have known, but Israel was special. Israel was given the word of God. Israel was given the privilege and the opportunity to be God's witness, his own chosen special people. And they said, nah. And that put them in a special position. And this is where we as Christians must also pay attention as we discover the principle from to whom much is given, from them much is required. Go ahead and keep a marker here in the book of Amos this evening. And let us turn to the book of Luke, chapter 12. In Luke, chapter 12, we're breaking into the middle of a teaching here, but we'll take one section. The Lord is speaking parables, and Sunday we covered reasons why the Lord speaks in parables. And at this point in Luke chapter 12, verse 41, then Peter said to him is Jesus, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Is this us for the Jewish people? Is this us for the disciples? Does this apply to everybody? And the Lord said, verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant, happy is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. In other words, the servant that the master finds doing his will when the master returns is going to be happy because the master is going to take him and make him ruler over everything that he has. It's literally what Jesus said. Verse 44, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, that would be human rights abuses. You just don't treat people that way. You don't treat animals that way, according to the word of God. And to eat and drink, drinking the wine and the profaning the name of God. Eat, drink, and be drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Now, at this point, every Christian really wants to know, who would the Lord, gentle Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, be speaking about here as far as the servant that's going to get cut in two? That wouldn't be believers. Well, no, to the extent that a real believer, wouldn't do that. But he does refer to them as his servants. I don't think the unbelievers self-identify themselves as his servants. And the Lord does make that distinction. The servant who knew his master's will Let's go a little bit further. Verse 47. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Then, verse 49, this is the capper. I came to send fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now we're to live peaceably with all people, don't get me wrong. And it's not a literal fire, but the Lord knew what he was saying, that when he gave his teaching and his commission to people, and when they went out and they lived that way and did what he said, it was going to cause some problems. But there would be a human temptation to say, been almost 2,000 years. It's not coming back. What does it really matter if I do what he said, you know, go out, make disciples, deny myself, live sacrificially, serve the Lord now for eternal rewards later? Why not just, you know, me? A little eating, a little drinking, a little abusing the servants. Well, Jesus gives a good reason. We said that servant would be cut in two. I don't think a true child of God could think that way long term. But he does say, the servant who knew his master's will and did not do it would be beaten with many stripes. And herein is the principle. To those who have more knowledge and they turn away from that knowledge or that light, God holds them accountable. Now, I don't know perfectly how it all shakes out. I know if any of us are guilty of anything like that at any time, we have but to confess it and escape that accountability at the Bema seat. But the Lord makes it really clear. Hey, if you have been given a lot of knowledge, there's a lot of accountability. And I was thinking, just as an off thought, as I was preparing for the teaching today, what if the Lord held us accountable for every conference, every CD series, everything that's in the book ministry, or everything that we had access to, or every just the knowledge that we have in one gospel? And then the realization, if I'm going to be honest, isn't that exactly what the Lord says? It's incredibly motivating. The Lord's looking for something in his people and for his people. So we see that in Luke 12:47. Let's go ahead and turn back to Amos chapter 3. When we discover the principle in context, in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Hey, if I'm not living like the Lord says to live, I'm not agreed with the Lord. And there would be that cause to pause to, as Paul said, examine yourself and see if you're really in the faith. Now, if you were a careful discerner, and we'll look at this, in the way this prophecy starts, for three transgressions and for four, for seven total, I think the Lord did that on purpose. And the reason is because the Lord is trying to, I think, shake his people up. The Lord doesn't want to kill and destroy people. The Lord clearly says in his word, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But what he is telling them in no unvarnished terms, this is what awaits you. And so the Lord is trying to get their attention, and I think it works quite well for us in this day and age, and for everyone who would go to the Bible honestly. Things don't just happen for no reason. People aren't judged. Nations aren't judged for no reason. Economies don't just collapse for no reason. Governments don't go askew for no reason. The Lord says he raises them up and he brings them down. All authority. And I think it's this basic line of thinking that the Lord's trying to prod Israel to, where he asks Israel through Amos seven questions, cause and effect. Think about it in plain terms, and with that logic, apply it to your situation. The Lord prompts his people with seven cause and effect questions. The first one is in verse 3. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? No, if we're not going to the same place and agreed upon that, we couldn't go walk together. Oh, that would have to work that way. Second question, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No, they roar to scare them and drive them. It's my understanding. If the lion's roaring, he's doing something. If there's a roar, there's a reason. And did the Lord not say, I'm getting ready to roar here? So what would that prompt you to think? There's a reason the Lord is angry. We're not walking with the Lord. Third one, will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Nope, they don't do it. Fourth one, will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Nope, birds typically continue to fly and do what birds do. The sixth one, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? And that spoke specifically to them. Before all the communications and technology that we have, they had watchmen. They put watchmen on the wall, and they blew a trumpet of alarm to signal the people. And you would not be a watchman on the wall who would just blow that thing for yucks. Says, hey, let's see what this will do. Because you would be held accountable for that. So if the watchman is blowing the horn, danger is imminent. And they knew these things. So maybe the Lord has sent Amos because something bad is imminent. And it is for them on the course that they're taking. If there is calamity in the city, the last one, the seventh one, will not the Lord have done it? In other words, things don't just happen apart from the will and allowance of the Lord. Verse 7, surely, in context, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. I've told Amos what's about to happen and sent him to you so they would understand. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. That was the capital city of Israel. See great tumults in her midst, all kinds of trouble and problems, and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces, the very areas that the Lord was addressing. Therefore, and there's always the therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Think about it, cause and effect. You do not know to do right. You're not walking with me. The Lord is warning. They're not responding. This is what's going to happen. The Lord is still reaching out to these people. He shall sap your strength from you. Your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion. Now this is interesting, and we're going to come back to this in just a little bit. Please pay special attention to this. Thus says the Lord, verse 12, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. The picture is, if you're a shepherd and at that time in Israel, lions and bears, no tigers as far as I know, were a real threat, and a good shepherd would be, well, willing to risk his own life to defend even what's left of an animal to take that away from them. So the picture is that, well, a lion grabs your sheep and he's got most of it in there. And as a shepherd, all you can get is maybe a scrap of an ear or a couple of legs, which is the small portion of the critter. God uses that illustration, which is one, pretty violent, and two, pretty small, to say this is the way a few people from Israel. So shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. In the corner of a bed, the small area, or on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punished Israel for their transgressions, now the prophecy goes to Jacob or Jerusalem as well, that in the day I punished Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, where they're worshiping pagan gods to God's dishonor. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish. They were materially or monetarily prosperous. The kings built lavish palaces, the summer house, the winter house. Hey, when you have enough money to have two palaces, let's do it. And when you have a lot of money, let's furnish them with ivory and gold. That's what the Lord's talking about. The Lord says, I'm taking that stuff out. I will destroy the winter house, verse 15, along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. This is the Lord saying this and not me, and the Lord is speaking this to the women of Samaria, who apparently were rather well-fed and unmanageable, who went an ungodly way in the midst of all of their wealth. Imagine a culture that had a lot of material abundance and just gave in to whatever their heart desired, and they went after that stuff instead of being subservient or honoring to the Lord. If you have trouble managing that, check out the magazines as you go through the checkout aisle of wherever you buy your food, or check out any news show. You see it everywhere. And our culture says, oh yes, this is what's to be desired in a young woman. And the Lord says, cow. Just saying. That's what the Lord says. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you when He will take you away with fish hooks. And they literally used to do this when some of the Assyrians who had lead their people away. They would put hooks in their mouth and they would lead them away. They will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity, your kids, the heritage, the joy, the hope for the future will be taken away with fish hooks, because there's no hope in kids who have been raised in that society that way. You'll go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Harmon's hard to know what it is, but it's not a good thing. Whether it's a fortress, there doesn't seem to be any place called Harmon. Come to Bethel and transgress. Now, this is kind of a play on words in the Psalms. We say, let us go up to Jerusalem or go up and worship before the Lord. But in this prophecy, the Lord is seeing into their hearts. He said, this is the way these people are. They're completely opposite. Instead of let's go up and sing praises or worship the Lord, let's go to Bethel, where the pagan altars were, and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. I think that's an interesting use of that word. We'll see why in a moment. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Now, these were things that God prescribed, and they were doing them. They were had religious observances. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings, for this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now, if you also carefully distinguished, you'd pick out another seven here, depending how you broke them up. But we're looking at some things that the Lord has done in order to discipline the people. We've seen that the blessings of God, the defense of the enemies, the conquest of the enemies, the deliverance from Egypt, the goodness of God did not lead the people to repentance. And we'll talk about this in a little bit of a future study in Amos. But now we're going to see that the discipline of God is not leading these people to repentance either. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Your teeth were clean because you had nothing to eat. Lack of bread in all your places. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest, sent a drought. I made it rain on one city. I withheld the rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. Only God could do that. It would be a very clear sign. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. Who controls the rain? If they were wondering why that was happening, but they didn't. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, said the Lord. The Lord's attempt to discipline and turn the people by very obvious things that the Lord uses. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, military conquest, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet, you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. What would you think that the Lord's really after here? You probably know. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. An oft-quoted line in movies of days gone by. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The Lord who can do all these things is identifying exactly why all this stuff happened, exactly what the Lord wanted, and exactly what they didn't do. And we're going to go a little bit further and end this here for today in chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The situation is very serious. A lamentation is a song of mourning. And the Lord says, it's going to be so bad, you need to listen to this. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For you mathematicians out there, 100 is what part of 1,000? A tenth. 10 is what part of 100? A tenth. If I said it correctly, 10 is what part of 100? One tenth? Two instances here. I think it's really interesting. If we applied that to other people, we would say a tenth is also known as a tithe. Just a thought. And I'm just saying, this is a thought. This is a speculation with Todd. This is not thus saith the Lord. But have you ever wondered why God instituted the tithe? Many different reasons. It gave people a tangible reason to way to serve the Lord and for the Lord to bless people. I know that. But here's my question. Why a tenth? We know how it works. God says, you give me the first best part. You honor me with the first best part and you'll have abundance. That's God's principle in the tithe. In the monetary sense. But my question is, why 10%? If the Lord wanted to show his power, wouldn't 97% be more miraculous? You're kidding. You Israelites, you give him 97% and he takes the 3% and just blesses you so much you have enough to share and you don't lack for anything? The Lord could do it. The Lord could say 99%. The Lord could say, you give me everything and I'm going to bless it. Well, we know the Lord didn't take the tithe because the Lord needs anything. Everything is his. We know everything in Scripture is designed to teach us something. And I'm not saying that we have the fullness of this, but I'm just thinking here, and I'll show you why biblically in a moment, that the Lord said, there's something significant out of everything that's mine. I'm only going to get 10%. And I don't think it always applies to money. I think sometimes the Lord is saying, you know what? Out of everybody out there who proclaims my name, maybe for the sake of an illustration that's just easy to understand, there's only going to be about 10% of them that are going to make it through. Really? Well, he said here, and you'd have to ask this question, because God says the virgin of Israel has fallen, but we know God has made promises to Israel that they're not all going to get wiped out. The Lord is going to preserve some. And there's some questions about some, but that doesn't need not be scripturally. And the Lord is going to take those people and he's going to fulfill their promises and he's going to bless them. How many, we don't know exactly, but the Lord gives us numbers and percentages. Here he says all these things that are going to come upon these people, 90% of them are going to be under the judgment of God. 90%. Are we really sure that this is what this says? Let's keep a finger here. Let us go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Go left a few books. Isaiah chapter 6. First young person to find Isaiah chapter 6 who wants to read, go ahead and throw your hand up here. All right, Stephen, you the man. You're young enough. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13. Stephen with nice loud voice. Oh, wait a minute. Excuse me, since it's you. Let me set this up for us. This passage in Isaiah, the Lord calls or commissions Isaiah. He sees a vision. He sees God and says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He knows he's a sinful man standing in the presence of holy God. The Lord sends an angel with a coal from the altar and touches his lips, said, here, this has cleansed you, taken away your iniquities. And then the Lord asks a question in the presence of Isaiah, who has now been cleansed and can stand before him. He said, who will go? Who shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. And the Lord says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. The Lord sends him with a message that isn't going to cause people to repent, at least most of them, but it's going to have the opposite effect. And that's a big part of what's going on with Amos. And he asks in verse 11. Go ahead, Stephen, 11 through 13.
Then I said, long, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitants, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolated. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken place are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tent will be in it, and will return and be a
part of what I think the Lord said to Isaiah is, okay, Isaiah, sending you out. Here's the message. And they're not going to hear it. I mean, they're going to hear it, but they're going to become dull. They're not going to understand it. The people who have much light, remember what we talked about Sunday. And I'd like to make just a quick addition to Sunday's message for those of you who are here. So often, we put so much hope, and we should put hope, but what I hope to do is to clarify, in the passage that's often quoted from Isaiah chapter 55, and that is, and we paraphrase it many different ways, God's word will not return void, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. God said of his word. Now that is true. Of course it's true. God said it's true. But I think we use it in the wrong context. I think we trust unbiblically, thinking our families, our friends, the ones who don't want to talk about the Lord at Thanksgiving time and Christmas time, and they want to do that, and they don't really like it when you're around, and if you are around, they don't want to, well, we don't want to talk about religion. And then so maybe you'll put something out there, something biblical, and then you'll say, God's word will not return void, hoping that, because God said his word would not return void, it will accomplish, and it will, the purpose for which he, God, sent it, thinking that because I spoke something biblical, give it enough time, it's going to soak in, it's going to create a turn, repentance, revival. That can happen. But the purpose that God expressly says, and it totally depends upon the condition of a human heart, and it's a Wednesday teaching, is the purpose for which God sent his word is to reveal what's in a heart. For the heart that doesn't want anything to do with God, God's truth, just like those Tootsie Rolls I was throwing at Samuel, bounces off and then they become ignorant of it. Even what they did know, they lose it. We had a conversation earlier about that. How could people who once had a set of morals and values now be wicked just like the world today? They didn't respond to that. Their heart was such. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Another translation exposes what's in our heart. And that's God's purpose for his word. God wants everyone to be saved. Not everyone is going to be saved. And I want to challenge you on this thought. Being honest and biblical. And our hope is, like, I want to see everybody saved. So strong is that desire, people will totally disregard the word of God and make a whole false biblical doctrine that says, ultimately everybody's going to be saved. It's called universalism. And it's just simply not true of the Israelites in the Old Testament. In this case, a tenth from the very beginning when God gave them the law. And we'll put these scriptures on the screen here. And we'll start with Deuteronomy, Stephen, not to throw you a curve. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. If we can throw that one up. Robert, can you read that with a good loud voice?
The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you.
He told Israel this at the beginning, what was going to happen. And you will be left few. How many is a few? We're not told what a few is, but I always think about this. If there was a mountainous pile of oranges right here, and somebody told you, go take a few, but you make sure most of them remain here, how many would you really have? Would you count them out and say, okay, there's 700 oranges, so I'm going to take 349, so most of them? Or if somebody told you, go take a few from the pile, and you make sure most of them would remain, I'd probably have a few, 3, 4, something like that, because most of them would still be here, or many. When Jesus talked, and we'll talk about the consistency, he talked about the few and the many. And I think that's exactly what the Lord is teaching his people. We'll think about this, but let's get a little bit more scripture on this so I'm not taking us down a path. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 62 on the screen, please. Katie, want to read it? Loud voice.
You should be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven and multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God.
God gave them every advantage and said, you will be left few in number. And then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, we'll put this one up on the screen. Loud voice, buddy. Can you read it? Remnant.
We would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah.
Isaiah is just stating historical fact. Unless the Lord had left us a very small remnant. Now I understand that we can shape a message incorrectly out of context. We can take a few passages from the scripture and make it seem to say this while ignoring the other passages. But here's my question. Think of all the passages in Scripture that says of Israel, there's going to be the multitude are going to survive. I can't find one. If you find one, please show me in context. That the vast majority of the people who called themselves Israelites, no, it's remnant. It's a stump. It's those very small in number. Wow, thank goodness he's talking about the Israelites. Well, first and foremost, this was written for our instruction, our admonition, our warning. But in this particular passage, he uses a reference that troubles me. We would have become like Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. We know the story about Lot when the Lord physically had to snatch righteous Lot and his unrighteous family, a few of them out of there. They all got taken out. And what Jesus said of salvation, we should look at this together. Luke chapter 13, last place we'll turn this evening. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, we'll pick this up here in verse 22. The Lord is teaching about the kingdom of God, and it's interesting. Actually, verse 20, let's look at this. To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. If you understand the Old Testament context in this, that's not a good thing. That's a wicked thing for a woman to hide leaven, which is a type of sin, into it. And it works its way all the way through. It has that mutating effect. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It works its way through. So we're thinking, oh, you know, it's going to cause this effect for the good, not in Old Testament pictures. He's saying, that's what the kingdom of God's going to look like. And verse 22, and he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then somebody just asks Jesus this great question. Lord, are there few who are saved? And he, Jesus, said to them, and it's recorded for us, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now he's just totally discounted all the people who would readily call themselves atheists, who are antagonistic towards God, who hate the very thought of it, who get on YouTube and post themselves rather unknowingly or maybe knowingly blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the people who want to get in, who want to be with God. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, I just don't see the other group calling him Lord. Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And that's eternal life, knowing the Lord, and for the Lord to say to you. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. My way of paraphrasing that, when somebody said, Lord, are there few who are saved? Jesus would say, that's right. Many will seek, but will not be able to. Few there are who enter therein, when we look at the teachings from the other gospel. Is it possible that if we were just, and I understand what happens, and not in this group most likely, but if this is a teaching, even in churches, forget just going on Fox News with this. I could imagine what horrible things the mass media would do with this teaching, and the sound bites would come out of it. And I understand what the Philby effect is. And like God, we don't want anyone to perish. But is it just possible that the Lord has said to his people for nearly 2,000 years, just like Amos said to Israel, this is what's going on. There's going to be people who are loving to do their offerings. And the Lord is going to take a very disfavorable view. And most of them, in Israel's case, and I have no way of knowing, 90% of the people who consider themselves God's people aren't going to make it. How easy is it for us? And I'm not saying I know, and I'm certainly not saying that we should be afraid, but should we not be honest? Did Jesus not say the Father is seeking them to worship them in spirit and truth? Is it not truthful saying that the only time God talks about numbers, it's a tiny group? That I really can't coast. It's really not like you're thinking. It's not like the bill of goods were being sold. It's not the huge group that's going. It's probably just going to be a few. Was it not Jesus who used the reference that we saw a moment ago? As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. How many people were saved that got on the ark? Versus the people who perished. Pretty small percentage. How many people made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah versus the amount that perished? Pretty small percentage. When we look at every time the Lord makes a reference, is there any reason to think that at least in the generation before the Lord returns, it is just going to be tiny? It's not going to be the United States is taken out and a few people in the other places. Will it even be 10%? I don't know. But this is what I do know. The consistency of Scripture indicates that it's not going to be the way that it could be. It's not going to be the way that the Lord would like it. All should be saved. It's going to be a very tiny little number. And what do we do with that? Well, one, be very thankful for the Lord who sent his Son. Be thankful for the assurance that I have. But also, take very carefully this concept so clearly taught, to whom much is given, much is required. I'd like to share this with you because I think it's important and it'll ultimately cast the light back on myself and my brothers, the elders, and make you feel good about yourself. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, Peter writes this, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. You can turn to this one with me in the book of Ezekiel. If you're in Amos, go left a few books, Ezekiel chapter 9. That is a New Testament teaching that has an Old Testament illustration in the book of Ezekiel. In the very temple of God, he starts out in Ezekiel chapter 9, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, departs from the temple. Ezekiel, God's prophet at the time, a little bit later than Amos had written, has this vision. He saw the glory of God lifting up or leaving. You know you're in trouble when the glory of God has left. And the Lord is giving instructions. And I'll just go ahead and read this. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 1. Then he, God, called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate. And if you read all of this, I believe they're angels, God's ministers, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, had a writer's ink horn in his side. That was what they kept ink in so they could do their writing at that time. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now they're at the temple in Jerusalem, the place where God dwelt. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, God's holy city, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare or have any pity." Understand what he said. You go through, you start in Jerusalem. And you put a mark on the ones who are distraught over the way that the world is. Because those are people who are in agreement with God. They don't like the way the things are. You mark them, they'll be preserved. And then after that's done, then you just go through verse 5. "Through the city kill, do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay," verse 6, "old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and," this is what's key, "begin at my sanctuary." Don't start with the heathen, those who don't know God and haven't responded to life. You start with the people who knew. So they began with the elders who were before the temple, the leadership. Why them? They knew more. If they knew more, they were responsible for more. That's the way God works. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" I'm thankful to the Lord that I have the privilege and responsibility to minister with a bunch of people who just want to be what the Lord wants them to be. But have you gotten a feeling for how rare that is out there? When there's people who are disagreed, "Lord, whatever you want, we will do it." God is well pleased with that. We are fortunate. We are blessed. But it is a rare thing. And understanding that will help us to know that if we are in the days that we think we are in, that's how God said it would be. He doesn't like it. We don't like it. But it won't distract us. It won't throw us off. If anything, it'll motivate us to make sure that everything is in order within the assembly, within our marriages, within our homes, within our families. What a tremendous opportunity to be that servant who knew his master's will and to be found doing it when he returns. Amen? I'm going to pray and then we'll gather and pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. It's too easy to relate, Father, to the people that the judgment went out from. How easily, Lord, could that be said this day? And Lord, you and you alone can search the hearts of everyone here. Father, you know if the marriages look like what they're supposed to, if the families look like what they're supposed to, if this assembly, Lord. Father, I stand before you as the one who has the most responsibility, I believe. In full confidence, Lord, of your mercy and your loving kindness, we ask, Lord, that you would guide us which is your intention, to bring us to the place where you would have us. Lord, not only that we would be safe, and we want to be safe, not only that we would be found doing your will, but Lord, that we would be found so attractive to those who yet seek and who have yet to come to the knowledge of your Son, our Savior. Lord, have your way amongst us now as we gather to pray. May your Spirit speak to and through us, Lord. May we pray in such a way that is pleasing and useful to you, lifting the burdens of our brothers and sisters, your praises, gratitude, our needs, Father, and concerns, all before you to put them in your hands. Thank you for this privilege, Lord. We praise you and ask your will be done in Jesus' name. Shall we take a few moments and